want to look here tonight in Nehemiah chapter 2, here in verse number 9. We were reading through verse number 8 there last week, and we looked at Nehemiah. He had a holy boldness. Now we pick up in chapter 2 and verse number 9, it says, "Then I came," this is Nehemiah, "then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." We find here that Nehemiah is now assessing the task. He's looking at the work that needs to be done. We've already seen Nehemiah. He's been praying, and God has been answering. He prayed, and 4 months later, the king asked him what's wrong, and next thing you know, he is on his way back to Jerusalem. In Proverbs 24:27, he says, "Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." We know that whenever there's a work to be done, there has to be a preparation. And I think if you've done any amount of work, you usually know that the preparation sometimes is more than the work. Yeah, it takes an awful lot sometimes to do things. And a lot of times if we don't do the proper preparation before and assess the task, sometimes we have to do the job a second time or a third time because what happens? It's just not done right. It won't stand up. In Proverbs 15:22, he says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." So we need people to help us, people to give us wisdom. Like I mentioned last week, we see Nehemiah had a holy boldness as he stood before the king, and then a spiritual leader assesses the need before they begin a task, and they realize that there is a time to rebuild, and he's going to see the vastness of this job. I was reading about John Huss. John Huss lived from 1372 to 1415, and he was arrested and informed that he would be burned to death for his faith, and he purposefully practiced holding his hand over fire to prepare, shall we say, for his final test. He burned himself in preparation. He wanted to be faithful to the end, and in a sense, he was assessing his final task. He's one of the early martyrs, and they burned him at the stake for his faith. He would not recant. He would not repent of what he believed, and he prepared himself. I'm glad that we don't have to prepare in that fashion. But would you say that Christians today, we have to prepare? We're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. Nehemiah left his comfort zone. He was serving in the palace of the king and now left that and served God in a new venture of faith. And the first thing we notice here, number one, is Nehemiah's protective assistance. He had a protective assistance there in verse number 9 because the king had sent the captains of the army and the horsemen with him. It says that he came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. So it was a protective assistance that he had. He had the king's letters behind him. And that's what we find under letter A. We have the king's authorization. Not only got a protective assistance, but he's got the king's authorization here to go and do this. Nehemiah was not going to travel some 1,300 kilometers and then give the verbal word of the king as his authority. He had letters, been protected by the king, now has that authorization. And we find that this is consistent with Nehemiah's character because when he prayed to God about the situation in Jerusalem, he used God's word, and Nehemiah understood authority. He understood God's authority. He also understood now if he was going to accomplish this, he needed the king's authority. So they come along and say, "Where's your building permit?" He says, "I got one." All right? He says, "This is the, what are you going to build with?" "The king has said we can use his timber. I've got a permit for that." And it could probably be the first time we see in Scripture that somebody got a building permit and came along and said, "You know what? I've got authority to do this." And most of the time we look at things and say, well, you know, Noah built the ark. He built that on God's authority, right? And that would be a whole different situation. But here he's coming now and he has the king's authorization. He also has letter B, he has the king's aid. The king is going to aid him in this. And that was very, very important. We find that when Zerubbabel, he led the first return back to Jerusalem, it was in 536 BC, and there were 50,000 Jews that came with him. When Ezra returned in 457 BC, there were only 2,000 that went with him. However, Nehemiah now returns in 444 BC, and he was not leading a caravan of Jews, but he was carrying royal permits and probably timber from the king, and he would need protection. As we're going to see, he's going to have some difficulty. Now, what I did here was I put a note in here because one of the difficulties in historically tracking the returns of Jerusalem and the rebuilding projects is that in Persian history, they weren't very creative with their names. They just like to keep repeating them. And I don't know why royalty does that. What was it in France? You had Louis the what, 14th? So how many Louis were there, you know? And in England, you had King Henry the 8th. So I mean, there had to be at least seven more before him. So England was no better. And England and France did the same thing with all their names. But here in the Persian Empire, they did the same thing. And we have a list of these kings here underneath this family. There were two kings named Cyrus, two named Cambyses, two named Xerxes, three kings named Darius, and four kings named Artaxerxes. So when you look through this, you find that Cyrus the First, Cambyses the First, Cyrus the Second, Cambyses the Second, you got Bardiah. I never heard of this king before. Obviously, he's only 1 year there, 522 BC. So either he was not very popular, as you know what would happen to most kings. If things didn't go too well, someone usually took their life from them, right? Someone overthrew them. We have Darius the First, Artaxerxes the First, or Xerxes the First, then Artaxerxes the First. Which would have been that Artaxerxes I would have been that time of Nehemiah. Would have come right in there. And then we have Xerxes II, Darius II, Artaxerxes II, Artaxerxes III, Artaxerxes IV, and then Darius III. So, like I said, it can get very confusing because they end up having the same name. So when we read in the scriptures, you know, Artaxerxes the king, fortunately, we know from history when this time was, and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in 444 BC. I remember studying this when I was in college. Of course, they made us memorize all these dates. I said, I never remember these. And then when we were newly married, you're talking about being in the north here before, we were up in Whitehorse, and the price for a jug of milk was $4.44. And I always remembered that's when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem in 444 BC. So don't tell me going to the grocery store, you can't apply it to biblical things. And that just kind of always stuck with me. It was 444 BC when he returned and that rebuilding the walls. So we have here Nehemiah's protective assistance coming from the king. Secondly, we have Nehemiah's potential, his potential adversaries, and they're not very nice, but in verse number 10, he had these potential adversaries, Sanballat and Tobiah. And what we find here under letter A is when someone opposes God, they are identified by name. You know, he could have just said, you know what, Nehemiah's got some men who are giving him a hard time, but God names them in here, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite. So Not only that, are they identified by name, but letter B, when someone opposes God, they are described. How are they described here? Well, Sanballat, he's probably from Haran in Mesopotamia, and they worship the moon god. And he has a Babylonian name that means the god of sin has given his life. How would you like that for your name? The god of sin has given his life. That's what his name means. And historically, he's identified as the governor of Samaria. So we know the Samaritans and the Jews do not get along. We know that during the time of captivity, that the Jews and the Samaritans, well, the Jews and the people land intermarried, that produced that whole land of Samaria, and they're not getting along. Secondly, with Tobiah, he's an Ammonite. That's a descendant of Lot's youngest daughter. And the Ammonites worship the god Molech. So remember them, God had told them not to worship Molech because they did what? Put their children what? Through the fire? And if you've seen any pictures of the god Molech, I've seen some where it just shows this god with his hands out like this. They'd build a fire underneath there and then they would take those children and sacrifice them to Molech. They'd put them in the hands of that god, that idol. So that shows you. You know, you say, why can't these people just, you know, get along with the Jewish people who are worshiping the Lord? Well, that's impossible. And historically identified Tobiah here as the governor of Ammon. And Ammon would have been, that section would have been on the east side, southeast side of the Jordan River. If you look in your Bible maps, you'll see that whole land of Ammon is usually east of the Jordan River and to the south there. No, it'll be south of that, more down into, what's down there?
Yemen,
down that way. Maybe Syria, and it would head down that way. And it's a lot of desert. I sometimes, having been to Israel, and you see some of these places, you say, why are they fighting over this? You want some sand? You know? Yeah, there's oil underneath there, if they get to it, you know? A lot of places, there's nothing for hundreds of kilometers there, and it doesn't look real great, that's for sure. And but here's Sanballat and Tobiah. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver than gold. But they didn't have that. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And we know that. These men here, we're going to see this as we go through this. This is their introduction, but this is not the last time that we will see these men. We see them as his potential adversaries. And if a good spiritual leader is to assess the task before they begin and then begin rebuilding, they must also know who the adversary is. Now, he doesn't want to come along and say, hey, who's going to oppose us? I'm sure that Nehemiah could have come along and said, you know, everybody wants us to rebuild. Everybody's going to be very happy for us. But that's not the case. That leads us to number three, and we have Nehemiah's prudent assessment. He's going to have a prudent assessment. He's going to have to look very carefully at things, isn't he? He's going to have to examine things and see that they're prudent. We missing some notes? Nehemiah's potential adversaries, number two. And when someone opposes God, they're identified by name. When someone opposes God, they are described. B, they are described. When someone opposes God, they are described. So they're identified by name, and then God describes them here. Okay. We'll dock you on that. I'm marking these. Expect you to turn in your papers after class. And everybody's got to get at least an A+. I'm just teasing, of course. That Nehemiah's now got a very prudent assessment there under Roman numeral number 3. And he has to look at this very, very carefully. I've shared the story before how when I was growing up, there were lots of houses being built. And I remember one where my dad went and showed my mom, because they had built a house a few years before, and took her down this side road, and there was a house. And they got the foundation, they got the subfloor laid, and then it shifted. And from about 40, 50 feet from the road, it was very noticeable. You could look at that, and it probably wasn't but just a couple of inches, but when you move back 40, 50 feet to a young boy, that looks like a foot and a half, you know? And My parents sat there and shook their heads like, oh, that poor guy, you know. They didn't obviously assess things properly. They didn't prepare properly. The foundation wasn't poured properly. And when weather changed, it shifted, and it was a mess. I never did find out what happened. There is a house there to this day. I remember going by there sometime later. Somebody built a house, but I'm sure it wasn't on that foundation. So what did he do with his prudent assessment? Under letter A, he was listening. He was listening in verse number 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. So he gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't jump up and down. He doesn't say, hey, this is what we're going to do. He's just there. And some might think that Nehemiah was wasting 3 days. However, these days would have been spent listening and assessing the spiritual atmosphere. How often we want to rush right in and make things happen and change when we should be quiet and wait. Nehemiah wanted to be totally objective and unbiased when he announced his plan to the people here. It's like he's listening. He gets there. What's happening in this city? I mean, the walls have been like this now for a long, long time. There's no sense in getting, sometimes people get, oh, we got to go. We got to get this done. It's like, wait a minute. It's been like this for a long time. And yes, by God's grace, we will get this done. But we got to do it God's way, because we don't want it to stay like this. We don't want it to come back to be like this either. Very important. Under letter B, I have the word privacy. Privacy. He was listening, and then there was some privacy. Because in verse 12, he says, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. So he only took a very few select men. He needed a closer inspection of the true picture of the job before him. He's not satisfied here with second or third hand information. He probably asked around. Oh yeah, it's a mess, all right. But that wasn't what he needed. Nehemiah took some men into his confidence, shows that he's not a dictator. He's not like saying, I'm going to go in there and fix this and you're going to listen to me. He said, no. He said, I need some men with me. I need to get the lay of the land here. But first of all, let's do this privately. And we have an example. Even Jesus had an inner circle. Remember Peter, James, and John? And you'll notice in all the throughout the New Testament, when you read about Peter, James, and John being that inner circle of Christ, you never read a single time that the other disciples were jealous. There was not a power struggle going on there. Maybe with Judas, I don't know, I'll blame him, okay? But other than that, you know, that it was done right. And that's a little bit what we see at Nehemiah here. He says, we got to go check this out. I'm going to be listening. I'm going to do this privately. I'm going to have some privacy here to see what needs to be done. And then in verses 13 through 15, letter C, he does an examination. So he's listening, got some privacy, and then he's going to perform an examination. Because there he began his nighttime journey around Jerusalem, and he exited the old city through the gate of the valley on the west side near the Dragon Well, and he proceeded southward along the outside of the wall until he came to the Dung Port on the southern tip. The Dung Gate faced the Hinnom Valley, where they'd burn the garbage. Here Nehemiah stopped, carefully viewed the ruins, and from the Dung Port, he rode northward on the east side of the city until he came to the Gate of the Fountain, or the King's Pool. Here the ruins blocked the passage for his beast, so he went up by the brook, viewed the broken walls, made his way back to the Gate of the Valley. So he circled around the city here is what we're seeing here, and what the Bible is showing us here in verses 13, 14, and 15. So one of the questions here, if this would have been you or me, might we have been discouraged? Yeah. That's a lot of work, isn't it? That's more than just washing dishes, yeah. Right? Not that washing dishes isn't important, but that's a lot of work.
Wouldn't it be easier to inspect in daylight?
Yes. So why did he inspect at night?
So nobody knew
what he was doing. Exactly it. Because if he'd have gone in the daytime, they would have said, what are you doing? You can't do this, Nehemiah. This can't be redone. Nobody can do this. It's too far gone. We may have all known someone who needed God's grace and saving grace upon their lives. Somebody else say, no, they're too far gone. God can't help them. And we say, oh, yes, he can. Yes, the walls are broken down. Yes, the gates are burned with fire. But guess what? We have a great Savior, and He can fix anybody. He can save anybody. And yeah, I would agree, because when I read this, I'm like, daylight's a whole lot better, because He didn't exactly have a headlamp on, probably. You know, moonlight, but maybe a torch. But we know that that's not real great compared to the lights we have today. And but I think about this. It'd been easy to be discouraged, wouldn't it? Perhaps overwhelmed by how enormous is this project? How long is this going to take? Another mark of a spiritual leader is that he does not need to express himself. He doesn't hear at this point in time. If God can move in the heart of the king, then God can surely help them rebuild the walls. He's realizing who brought him to that point. God did. He had prayed, and 4 months later, God moved in the heart of the king, and the king said, "What do you need?" And then the king took out his checkbook and paid for it. That's not the norm. There's not a Persian king that's like that. God did all that. So he's seen the hand of God. Now, we've sometimes seen how the Israelites in the Old Testament, especially as they came through Egypt, remember, God would do great things for them, and then they'd come to the next obstacle, and they would complain or they would sin against God. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He gets to the next obstacle, and he says, if God has got me this far, then he'll get me the rest of the way. I'll go out, I'll do my part, I'll see what needs to be done. I'm not yet ready to pull everybody together. I got to know what it is, God, you want me to do. He's listening. He's got some privacy here. He's got an examination. And then in verse 16 there, letter D, I say here he's opinionless. Opinionless. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but I looked it up. It was. So Google said it was okay. Opinionless. Because in verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did this work. So he had a few men, but he hadn't told the important people yet. All the rulers. He said, I haven't told them yet. It's opinionless because Nehemiah did not at this time want, need, or desire the opinion of the religious leaders, the civil leaders, or the working public. He says, I'm not ready yet for you to tell me what it is you think we need. Because he would get their opinions. He would get their input. He would get their labor and their work. But not yet. And what happens when you try and tell people, just wait a little bit and I'll get to you? What usually happens? No, people don't wait. What are you going to do? Nehemiah, what's going on? Rather than do that, he said, no. He said, I'll go without their opinions until I can look at this and we'll see what God wants us to do. Nehemiah believes that God has brought him to Jerusalem with an enormous task that was long overdue. Every person in Jerusalem would have an opinion on how to rebuild the walls, wouldn't they? They have been looking at it long enough. I'm sure there were some that said it's impossible. There were some others that said, oh, it's possible, but it's going to cost you a lot more money. Oh, it's going to cost this much, and this is going to go way over budget. And someone else would say, we can do it, but it's going to take years. You already know the rest of the story. You know they're going to rebuild those walls in 52 days. And it's going to be amazing. But they would add lots of opinions. What section should be started first? Start at my house, right? What should be the quality of the workmanship? If we put too much quality into it, it costs too much money. And that sometimes, we always have to look and weigh out cost and quality. Who should be in charge? Which walls or gates should be rebuilt first? Where would the supplies and the finances come from? And the questions could go on and on and on. Nehemiah's got some answers. But he says, wait a minute. And what God shows us is he goes in and he says, let me look this over and we'll come back next week and we'll see what happens. Because in verse 17, he says, then I said unto them. We'll come back and see what he says. So when there comes a time when you believe God is leading your life in a particular direction, got two things here. Number one, if it's clear in Scripture, proceed immediately. When you see something in Scripture. You say, hey, that's for me. Just Holy Spirit leads you to give somebody a gospel track, witness to somebody. Just go and do it. That's an immediate thing. But if it is unclear, something that God is speaking to your heart about, ask the Lord to help you to do a prudent assessment. There are lots of things that take time in our lives. I wish I could just pray, and every time I prayed, God just gave an answer 15 minutes later. Amen? That would be great. But pretty soon, I wouldn't have much faith, though. So I wouldn't have had any patience. God knows exactly how to answer, when he needs to answer, and he is so good to us. Nehemiah, we know, had already been in prayer. He knew the what. So the walls and the gates. Now he just needed the how. I think he knows who. But how? How's he going to do this? Let's go to the Lord and talk to him. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for this picture. And in these few verses here, it shows us how you are shaping a man to lead, a time to rebuild. Lord, thank you so much. Help us to be able to listen to you. Maybe there's some areas of our lives we look and say, God needs to rebuild. Oh, may we take the right assessment and listen to you always. We thank you for this great man, Nehemiah, and I pray you would help us to continue to learn from this. We also thank you about the Laos that we heard from up in Thompson, Manitoba. What a blessing. And I pray that, Lord, you would show us what we ought to do. Make it clear to us. And then also I pray for Rochelle and this new little baby girl. I pray for your blessing, health and safety upon them both. And just be with our time of prayer tonight in Jesus' name and amen.